to us, and he surprises us, but he also blesses us and encourages us through it all. Let's pray again. Father, I want to thank you that you are still God. We thank you, we were reminded of it this morning. We thank you, Lord, that through the rain, through the sunshine, through the wind, this congregation, this church. And I might need Victor's help on this one, because just in case we're going to show a coordination if I get it wrong. So we have been following through a series, as Grace said, on what does the Bible say about the end times. And in all that, we have been looking at a couple of things. Just a reminder that Jesus said to his disciples that the end is coming. It is certain. But when he told us that, he told his disciples at that time, and he's telling us now, that the whole point of his return is not to be afraid. For he has told us all things that are necessary for life here on earth. The return of Jesus as King is final and unalterable. The fact is that as King, he will come back, and because he's King and he's righteous, he will come back to judge. Judgment falls on everyone. No one is exempt. Unbelievers, believers, and even angels. We will give an account of everything that we have done. We will be judged, all of us, by Christ. His judgment will be impartial. The righteous judgment of God will give to everyone whatever their deeds deserve. And we will be separated into two groups by God. One to inherit the kingdom and eternal life, and the other to eternal punishment. Jesus also warned us, as we learned, that the one who will enter his kingdom is the one who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. Judgment is final. And if any man's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. I didn't say this. Jesus said that. But, the story does not end with judgment. The story does not end with judgment. It ends with the King and his bride, with the focus firmly on his bride, his church. And so for that, if you have your Bibles, today we are going to go through Revelation, not the entire book of Revelation, unless you wish to stay here all afternoon, and even then we might not finish it, but to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And you will need your Bibles open because we cannot go through every verse on this one, but we will try to give a quick highlight of what is happening here. And if we had to give a title to today's sermon, it would be All Things New. All Things New. And we're going to jump this one. In verse 1 of Revelation, the Apostle John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus spoke of a new world, of the regeneration, of the rebirth of the world, when he, the Son of Man, is going to come and sit on his glorious throne. Peter, the apostle, in his second sermon, spoke of a time for restoring all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Some translations put it as Peter saying, the time where all sin will be removed. And that's found in Acts. Jesus promised in the Old Testament that he would create new heavens and a new earth, and that they would endure before him. So Jesus promised this back in Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah wrote that down. This verse tells us that God always fulfills his promises. There is always a fulfillment. It may take time, but there is an always, his promises will come to pass. The completion of the story is at hand. And like in the Lord of the Rings, in the Return of the King, Aragorn comes into his city, Gondor. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go read the book. You're missing out on something, a work of literature. But the king and his bride will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Just as he enters into Gondor, the king will return. But there's more than just a new heaven and a new earth. There's more to that. For all things will pass away, and the Apostle John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this New Jerusalem, this new holy city, is going to be on the new earth where we all are. And what is described about this city is that this city is being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. For those of you who have been brides, those of you who are about to be brides, you might not know it as much, but husbands will identify with this. They take an awfully long time to adorn themselves. Maybe some of you don't, but okay, most ladies take a while to adorn themselves. Why do they take time to adorn themselves? Because they want to make themselves beautiful for their husband, for their beloved. You know, I remember when we got married, we didn't have an elaborate wedding ceremony. We had it actually in a registry for various reasons. Both sides of parents were there, but, you know, and I do remember Carol adorning herself. And I thought she looked beautiful. And actually, she still looks beautiful. And I can't tell what she's saying because she's got a mask on. So, but, you know, the wives take time to adorn themselves. And this city is described as being made ready just like a bride adorned for her husband. Oops. It is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, where Jerusalem is called to put on beautiful garments, and the redeemed, like a bride, are to adorn themselves with jewels. And so now, in the new heaven and the new earth, as Jerusalem comes down, the new city, the new holy city, it is the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about. God's word always comes true. And then moving on into verse 3, it says, "Then he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and they shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" We could spend an entire sermon on this alone. But basically, God is going to come and tabernacle. He's going to make his home with you and me. And he will dwell among us, and we will be his people. And he himself will be among us. He himself will be among us. The language that is used here is one of covenant. An everlasting covenant throughout all generations, a covenant of heart to heart. The relationship that's being described is that of the most fundamental and intimate of covenantal relationships, marriage. God will restore that face-to-face intimacy that was lost after Adam's sin in the garden, that joy that comes from walking together in the cool of the evening. You know, one of the things for me in recent times, especially over the lockdown, was the joy of going for walks with Carol. And we talk about all kinds of things. But it's that intimate sharing. And that is what is going to be restored. And not only the restoration of that intimacy, but God is changing his address. Do you realize that? He's going to relocate from heaven down to earth because he is going to dwell with us here on the new earth. He is changing. He's coming down from heaven to be here with us on the new earth. So what a relationship that it was going to be. And not only is he going to be with us, and because he is with us, he is going to wipe away every tear. And there's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more mourning or crying or pain. And all the mothers who have given birth say, thank the Lord for that, that there's no more pain. But those of you who carry pain, those of you who have pain, be it emotional, physical, those of you who have cried in the night, those of you who have wept for lost ones, those of you who have cried and wondered why, all these things will pass away. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. None. And that's why we are being encouraged to comfort one another with these words. The reminder that we have a blessed hope, a hope that doesn't disappoint. In Romans, it talks of this hope. It talks that this hope stands sure and strong through the tribulations, through the persecutions, through the heartaches, because they produce character in us, and character produces hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Moving on, the reminder comes from Jesus. Behold, I am making all things new. And then this command to the Apostle Paul. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And where have I gone? Yes, jump. Yeah, these words are faithful and true. Always, my friends. Always. Question for some of us, actually not for some of us, the question is for me too. Will we entrust ourselves to him? Because these words in here are true. These words are true. Verse 6, Jesus starts to talk of two groups of people. The first group are those who are thirsty. But not only are they thirsty, but they are the ones who conquer. They are the ones who overcome. So they don't just go, I am thirsty. But there is an action that comes out of what they are doing. They conquer and they overcome. And they are the ones that Jesus says will inherit these things, will have this inheritance, will have this heritage as children of God. And God says, I will be your God, and you will be my son. And then he talks of the second group. Depending on your translation, it reads as follows: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. And he says that this group will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I don't know about you, but I always have some problems with this verse. Because the book of Revelation is written to the church. It is written to believers. It is written to people like you and me. And I read this verse and I go, the faithless, all right. The detestable, okay, I understand. Murderers, I definitely understand. Sexually immoral, okay. Sorcerers, those who practice magic, those who use charms, those who seek to manipulate people through various means, I understand. Idolaters, I can understand. And then comes this word about liars. And I go, whoa, how many of you have ever told a lie? Or how many of you have never told a lie? Let me phrase it that way. Don't put up your hands. Can I say I see that hand? No, I don't see a hand. All right. I don't know about you, but when I was young, I was told it's okay to tell white lies. Anybody heard that phrase? It's okay to tell a white lie. Now, some people talk of small lies and big lies and medium-sized lies, and they differentiate. Can I say, God unfortunately doesn't differentiate whether your lie is white or black or yellow or brown or purple. He doesn't care what color your lie is. He says all liars, all people who love untruth, who do not love the truth, are in this group. So I do have a problem. See, God does love to surprise us. And when we read Scripture, there are always little bits of unexpected truth that when we read, we suddenly go, I never quite saw that way before. And often we want to skip over those little truths, if we are absolutely honest with ourselves. We ignore them, we don't talk about it, but he's placed there for a lesson. So again, pausing for a little while, have you ever thought of why cowards would be prevented from entering the city of God and be thrown into hell? Because that's the first group that is described, the cowardly. The repeated message that comes across in the Scriptures is that we should fear the Lord. God does not forbid fear. He tells us not to fear man, but to fear him. The injunction to Scripture is always fear God, not man. True. This is a quotation from a pastor in London, Phil Moore. True Christian courage is not a lack of fear. It is simply fearing God with such a reverent awe that no other threat can be heard above the presence of his terrifying glory. We sing about his glory an awful lot as church, as Christians. But his glory is actually terrifying. Because when you see God in all his glory, you know how mortal and frail and imperfect we are this side of heaven. And so true Christian courage is not a lack of fear. It is fearing God, to reverentially honor God. with such an awe, and go look up that word, awe, that nothing else is above that fear of God. All right? That's what it means. One definition of the word cowardice means to be too eager to avoid danger, difficulty, and pain. Now, all of us know we are taught from very young, you know, don't go and stick your finger in the electrical socket. My father used to tell me that, and then one day I decided to take a screwdriver and stuck it in, and just wondering why he told me not to do that, and I learned very quickly why. It's a good thing I didn't end up with frizzy hair and a slight tan, but we are taught how to avoid danger. We are taught sometimes to avoid difficulty. We are taught to avoid pain, but pain is part of life. The very fact that you experience pain when you touch a hot pot is because your body is telling you, don't hold on to that because you're going to burn yourself. But cowardice is being too eager to avoid those things. And the Apostle Peter is a classic example of it. This man who said to Jesus, I'm never going to leave you, Lord. I'm going to be there through thick or thin, through whether it rains, hails, whether there's floods, storms, I'll be there. I'm never going to deny you, Lord. And then comes that evening as he huddles around a fire trying to keep warm, and a little servant girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of those disciples of the man they call Jesus? And this big hulking man says, never knew him. Who? Jesus? Never heard of him. But while Peter is an example of cowardice, he's also an example of how God can turn cowards into faithful followers. And when they return to God, when they repent, when they turn, you are spared the final judgment. For the Apostle Peter himself was able to write to the church, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify and set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. The literal translation of what he says here is, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear, but set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. Is Christ Lord? For the best remedy for the fear of man is simply recognizing Christ for who he really is. And only genuine fear of God can truly overcome the fear of man. Phil Moore again. Following Jesus means, by definition, taking risk, tasting hardship, and suffering loss for the King and for his kingdom. If you love God, if you will entrust yourself to Christ, if you will thirst for him, he will be your provider, your protector, your savior, your defender. He will be your God, and you will be his son or daughter forever. And he will give us the river of his living water to quench your thirst. We're going to jump this one. Let's move on. Verses 9 to 27 of chapter 21. The angel appears to John, one of the angels who has been showing him the various visions in Revelation, and now takes him to see the holy city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is a glorious place. When you read that scripture here in chapter 21, New Jerusalem is going to be a beautiful, amazing place. And God's glory is going to be displayed magnificently and almost beyond description in the New Jerusalem. God's glory, we have caught glimpses of God's glory in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the high priest's garments. And now we will see it in its totality in a new city, the New Jerusalem. One of the descriptions of this city is that it and its streets are made of pure gold. One translation puts it as like pure, transparent glass. You know, the gold that man makes is 99.99999. I can't remember how many nines, but there are a lot of point nines after that. Pure. Now, no matter what the goldsmith may tell you, ma'am, this is pure gold, 100% pure, guaranteed. 24 carat, 100%. That's a lie. Because the purification methods cannot eliminate all impurities. And so what this is saying is that the New Jerusalem will be absolutely pure. No dirt, no impurities, nothing will be able to enter the New Jerusalem. Anything that's impure cannot enter the city. Now, while man cannot make 100% pure gold, God can. And can you imagine standing on this holy ground? It is what I would call the ultimate holy ground. But not only is it made of pure gold, but something is missing from the holy city. And there is no temple in it. There's no central place where the people of God can come and worship. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. God Almighty and the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is its temple because they are dwelling amongst us in that city. 100% pure. No temple. It has also no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What a city this is going to be, my friends. No sun, no need for the sun, no need for the moon. The glory of the God is going to be the light. And then the reminder again, nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I said something in passing about lying. Can I say to you what Scripture actually says about lying is it equates it to the practice of abomination, which means it's a pretty high level equivalent. And if anything, it should cause us pause to think and examine in our lives. Because nothing unclean and no one who does those things will enter it. Only if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That verse in Revelation is the fulfillment of two verses, Isaiah 52:1 and Zechariah 14:21. And it restates those things, that only those whose names are in the book of life will be able to enter holy Jerusalem. These people's names were written in the book before the foundation of the world. Now, some of you may think that's unfair. Can I say it is not unfair that some names are written down and some were not? God does not need to explain himself to us, but he knew you before you were ever formed in your mother's womb. He knew your name. He knew who you are. And he knew you. He is God. And he shows mercy to whom he pleases. He does not owe mercy to anyone. But he allows us to choose. And some of us, as Revelation tells us, will choose to worship the beast and all the attractions that come with it, with the inevitable consequences, while others will choose the Lamb and will be born again and will therefore see the kingdom of God. And because they see the kingdom of God, they will choose to resist the beast and all the temptations that are associated. They choose, you choose, I choose, and God chooses you. Humans are responsible, but God is sovereign. Question: is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Moving on to chapter 22. And in verses 1 and 2, we read of the river, and we read of the tree. Now, historically, cities tend to be built around rivers. And great cities have great rivers. Rome had the Tiber, Babylon the Euphrates, Thebes had the Nile, London had and still has the Thames, Paris the Seine, New York the Hudson, Shanghai the Huangpu, Melbourne has the Yarra. I was going to say Kuala Lumpur has a river. I'm not sure about Singapore, but Singapore River. Yeah, it's a river. All right, but great cities have great rivers. Now, the difference is this: when we see and when you read in chapter 22 about this river of the water of life that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb, you have to remember this, that Jerusalem is very different. Jerusalem has no river. Jerusalem has no river. It has a spring called a Gihon spring that lies outside the city perimeters, which meant that from a warfare perspective and from a defensive perspective, it was a terrible city to be located there. Because if you laid siege to Jerusalem, they had no natural source of water to survive a siege. They had to get the water from the Gihon Springs. And that's why King Hezekiah, when you read it in 2 Kings, he built a tunnel from the spring of Gihon to bring water into the city. And that tunnel, for those of you who have been there, exists today. It still brings water in. I've had the privilege when I was there walking along that tunnel for a while. It's, an interesting tunnel. So move forward from that time when Hezekiah had built that tunnel, and come with me to a day when the worshippers gathered in the temple in Jerusalem to worship, and the song leader introduced a new song. And he said, "We've got a new song today to sing." And the lyrics go, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High, for God is in the midst of her." And I wonder for those worshippers as they worshiped that and sang along, they suddenly went, "Hang on, we don't have a river. What are we singing about? There is no river. But there is a river whose streams will make glad the city of God." For this was a prophetic word that was given to the sons of Korah. Those sons of Korah, not sons of Korah, the band nowadays, all right? There is a band called the Sons of Korah in Melbourne. There is a river, prophecy, fulfilled in Revelation. God's promises coming true. Now come more generations forward in time, to a time when Jesus speaks. And it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus says and stands up and says to the crowd, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This is found in the Gospel of John. You can cross-reference it in the book of Ezekiel. What is this stream, river of living water? The Apostle John allows Jesus to explain it in verse 39 of John 7. "But this he," that is Jesus, "spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The river of living water is the Holy Spirit that's going to come up from within. For whoever drinks of the water that I, Jesus, shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The other day, I heard a message, and I was listening to something and by Alistair Begg, and he said, "What happens when somebody bumps into you? What comes out? Especially if you're holding a cup of water, when somebody bumps into you, water splashes out, right? When you're holding a cup of Coke and somebody bumps into you, Coke comes out, hopefully. What happens when somebody bumps into you? What comes out? Springs of living water. The Holy Spirit. May we all drink from the river of the water of life. Can I say this? It is a costly river, for it flows from the Lamb of God, the throne of God and the Lamb. It is a river which is yours to drink, for only through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. That is the access, if you like, to the river. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is a river that will never run dry. Because, you know, Scripture tells us in John 3:34, He gives the Spirit without measure. You know, those of you who, you know, they sometimes when you have a drink, they say, "How much do you want?" And they give you a thimble. They might give you a shot glass. They might give you a beer mug. Maybe I shouldn't admit to this one, but when I was in Germany, as part of the introduction in Germany, they gave me a German beer mug. And it's big. It's big. But Jesus gives us this river without measure. He's not stingy. It satisfies. It will never run dry. Are you thirsty? Are you willing to drink and satisfy your thirst from the river of the water of life? And this river is flowing through the new city. It's right down the middle. It's clear. It's pure. But not just a river, but a tree. And I cannot get my head around this tree, because it's a tree called the tree of life. And it's found on both sides of the river. I cannot picture a tree that actually is found on both sides of the river, but it's found on both sides of the river. And this is a tree that bears 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month. Daniel, I know you've been trying to grow a tree, but I don't think you've ever succeeded yet in getting 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month. No, not yet. But this is an amazing tree. 12 different kinds of fruit. And we are told its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The river fulfilled Ezekiel's prophecy. The tree is also a fulfillment of prophecy. The tree also points back to Psalm 1, where we are equated to drawing and standing firm by the banks of the river. We cannot live without water, and we cannot live without food. So we need the river, and we need the tree. And you will get a variety of fruit every month of the year. And the river does not restrict access to the tree, because it is found on both sides of the river. The fruit is going to be abundant, it's going to be accessible, it's going to be constant, it's going to be of such variety that those of us who have overcome, who have not left their first love, or who have returned to their first love, will be permitted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, there is a condition in that sense. It's not an assumption. It's not a presumption. But for those who are of us who have overcome, for those who have not left their first love, these are the ones who will be permitted to eat of the tree of life. Go read it in Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to skip this one. We are also told that the leaves of the tree are for the healing. Beloved, I've said this earlier, all hurts will be healed. Nationalism, racism, acrimony, bitterness, warfare, injustice, everything will be healed from the leaves of this tree. All these things will pass away. Moving on. But the best part of the New Jerusalem is not just that there's this river and this tree, but that we shall see his face. His name is going to be written on our foreheads, and the Lord is going to be our light, and we shall reign forever and ever and ever, to which we can only say amen. You and I are going to have unprecedented access to God. Do you not? You don't need, you know, a lot of times when you go and visit special places, you have a single access ticket, one access, and you go through it and you see and you meet the person and that's it. You want to see him more often, you've got to get another ticket. But God will let us in. We will see his face. What a privilege that's going to be for those of us who trust in Christ. For those of us who have that access into New Jerusalem. And by the way, there are 12 gates to this new city. And Scripture tells us that the city is made, the doors, the gates are made of pearl. Single pearl. Who is the pearl? The pearl is Jesus. He's the pearl without price. He's the greatest pearl of all. So the access to get into this city is through Jesus. Right? God created us to know Him. And when His purposes come to fulfillment, those who trusted in Christ will indeed know Him. We will see His face. Scripture has told us, no man may see His face and live. And yet now, in the New Jerusalem, we will see His face. He will be with us. He will dwell with us. But not only will we see His face, the very character of God will be evident in our daily lives of all who dwell in the new holy city, because His name is written on our foreheads. We will have inherited the full nature of God. You know, I am so glad that Scripture doesn't tell us that in the end days we're all going to be raptured off into heaven somewhere and all we'll do the rest of our lives is playing our harps and singing. Because the implication when you read this in Revelation is that we will serve, we will worship, and we will live on new earth in New Jerusalem. And we will reflect the character of God, and we will reign forever and ever with our Father. We're going to draw this to an end. Musicians, you can take a seat for a little while longer. Little while. Verses 10 to 21. Because as we come into this last part of Revelation, it's almost as if the pace starts to pick up. The tempo, the urgency seems to pick up. For those of you who know what a metronome is, it's as though the ticking gets faster. It's becoming 8-8 time. There's a sense of urgency. And Jesus says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is unlike what Daniel was told, the prophet Daniel. Not Daniel. There are a few Daniels. Where he was told to seal up the book for a while. This book is meant to be open. This book is meant to be open, for the time is near. And Jesus reinforces that because He says, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He's coming quickly. You may not think He's coming quickly, but to Him, it is quickly, because He does not desire that any man perish. But His patience, while not the length of our patience, there is an end. He is coming quickly. So why the urgency? Why does Jesus suddenly up the tempo in this book of Revelation? Because He knows that nothing impure can enter the holy city. Neither will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. He knows that. And He desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires that. And He knows that as He is the Alpha and the Omega, as the one who raised the curtain on history as we know it, and as the one who will lower the curtain, who will bring it down to signal the end, He knows that the time is short. And He calls on us to choose. for the curtain is already starting to come down. You see, my friends, none of us like being disciplined. And I know for those of you who are teachers that nowadays you can't really discipline people. I say that I was brought up and I was caned when I was a young student. I guess that explains why I'm twisted and bitter. Slightly, I don't think I have this twitch and this nasty schizophrenic look about me. But God disciplines us, Scripture tells us, and He disciplines us because He loves us. And while He disciplines us, there is always hope. There is always hope. And praise God for that. In this season of grace, in this season of mercy that He's extended to all of us. But my friends, hope will fade when there comes a time when God will endorse our wrong choices and will abandon us to our fate on the final day, because that's the end and there's no further chance. One of the saddest phrases is found in verse 11 of chapter 22 of Revelation. When Jesus says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. He reminds also in that chapter about those who will be left outside. You know, this is almost as if God says, well, if you choose to do wrong, go ahead, do wrong. If you want to be filthy, go ahead, still be filthy. The curtain has come down. Do you know it's like when He said it to Judas? And He looked at Judas that evening with sad eyes and said, Judas, go and do what you must now. I pray none of us will hear those words. I rarely do. And I include myself when I say that. Jesus calls us to respond and to receive His reward by grace, or to be judged according to what we have done. As the advert says, simple. Jesus urges us to wash our clothes using His blood and to choose to enter the new city. The phrase here implies a continuous washing of our clothes by His blood. Or to persist in evil and be thrown into hell. Jesus wants us to choose. He almost pleads with us to choose the holy city and the tree of life, or to experience plagues of judgment and the horrors of hell. There are only two choices before us. There are only two choices. And if you are undecided today, can I just say this? There is no third option. There is no third way. It is time for us to choose, and to choose quickly. The choice may be stark, but Jesus ends His message with a promise of unmerited grace. The choice is clear. Choose God's blessings, not His curse. Choose His forgiveness, not His judgment. Choose to become part of the New Jerusalem. and not be caught in the fire of the fallen Babylon. The choice is clear. The message of the book of Revelation contains both good news, very, very good news, as well as the most terrible of news. Jesus states the options very clearly and then steps back and says, "You choose." His reminder is to all who would read this word and hear this word. That's why, my friends, can I encourage you to go back and to read Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22. There is a warning, by the way, that's found at the end of things. If any man adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues in this book. And if any man takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Revelation, I grant you, is not an easy read. But I hope over these 3 weeks, what it has challenged you to do is to go back and read Scripture and to see, in a sense, the wide angle, through a wide-angle lens, and then allow God, through His Holy Spirit, to narrow it down and focus it. Because ultimately, it is about the return of the King, the inevitable return of the King and Judgment Day. You see, the reminder to all of us is that the glories of the future age will not come to us automatically just because you say you believe in Jesus and belong to a church. Now, this is where you can go and chuck something at me. But as we saw last week, many will say to Jesus on that last day, "Lord, Lord." And I put it to you, you cannot call him Lord unless you have Christ in your hearts. But many will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not preach your gospel? Did we not heal? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And the saddest thing will be, Jesus has said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you practicers of lawlessness." It is possible, my friends. Scripture warns us very clearly that we can be so busy doing church. We can have the best programs. You can have the best preachers, the best musicians, the best lighting. But suddenly you will hear one day Jesus going, "I stand at the door and knock." He was addressing the church. We use it in our gospel evangelism to non-believers. It was addressed to the church. Jesus was outside that church, and they were a good church. It is not automatic. And that's why we are told to forget what lies behind, to come back to Christ, to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the prayer of all of us here, the pastoral team, is that we may hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, on Judgment Day, we will realize we have not run in vain or labored in vain. That Christ will not say to us, "I did not know you." That Christ will say, "Welcome in. My friends, your salvation may be assured when you come to Christ, but Scripture is clear that we will still be judged on that final day by what we have done. May we never find out that we have run in vain or done all this work in vain. May we make straight paths for our feet and make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. Jesus testified to these things. Surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. To which I put to you, we should be all like the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and say to that statement, Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, this has not been an easy word, Lord. And I am so, so cognizant of the fact that unless you speak, these words are empty and these words are hollow. But Father, I pray that we would hear what the Spirit and the Bride says. For Jesus has said, I have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for all the churches, that I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come.